If you have a Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. I've got the card up here. This is. Did anybody not get a chance to sign the card for the songs? Okay, I'll pass this back here. So send it on back when you guys finish that. Okay, so this is the fourth week we've been considering this question, what is a Reformed church? And the next two Sunday nights, David Carr is going to be teaching and giving two more answers to this question. The purpose of our class is not to puff ourselves up. It's not to be proud. It's not to draw ourselves away from other churches unnecessarily, but it's just to remind ourselves or to introduce ourselves for the first time. What does it mean to be Reformed? We have it in our name. We have it in our history. We want to know what it means so that we can be faithful to who we say that we are. So we've said so far these three things. The first two are things that are very common to all churches. We hope that all churches are committed to God's glory. All churches are, hopefully, at least most churches believe that God is sovereign in all things. And so we emphasize those two things the first 2 weeks. This is what it means to be a Reformed church. Reminding ourselves that the roots of being Reformed are shared by all Protestant churches or all true Protestant churches. And then last week we began to diverge a little bit, and by diverge I mean we began to emphasize things that tend to make Reformed churches more distinct or distinctive than from other churches. So last week we talked about the fact that Reformed churches are confessional, which means that we have a confession, we have a book. We don't just have a statement of faith up on a website, but we have a book. And our book tells us what we believe the Bible says, and how to live it out. And so we're a confessional church, which means that if you want to know what we believe about the Bible, you can find out. And you can find out, it's all quite easy to find in there. So we talked about the blessings of being confessional, why it's not very popular, but why it's important. We made the point last week that every church is confessional in the sense that every church believes something. But a confessional church is a church that writes down what they believe so that it can be tested, so that it can be taught and passed on, and so that others will know what the church believes. So that's where we've been the last 3 weeks. Any questions on any of those things before we get to our fourth lesson tonight? Okay. So the fourth thing we want to talk about tonight is that a Reformed church has biblical worship. So if you're in Deuteronomy chapter 12... we're going to read a little bit from the end of the chapter. So this is the end of Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. And so tonight we're going to consider the topic of worship. And of the things that we've covered so far, this might be the one that strikes the biggest difference between Reformed churches and other Protestant churches, other churches that we would consider to be true churches. But this is one of the bigger differences, something that people, maybe it's the thing that people notice first when they come to a Reformed church, is how different worship is at a Reformed church. And so we want to talk about that. And as we talk about Reformed worship, now we're not just differentiating the Protestant church from the Catholic church, as it was in the Reformation, but during the Reformation, the Protestant branch began to break into a few other branches. And so now we're differentiating Reformed churches from Lutheran churches and things like Anglican churches as well. So we're kind of drawing even more lines and helping us to understand, hopefully, what the Bible teaches. Right? So not just what are we in distinction from Roman Catholicism, but what are we now in distinction from other true churches of Jesus Christ. Okay. So to understand a little bit of this, I want to go back and think about the Reformation. Think about the time of the great upheaval, not begun by Martin Luther, but in a symbolic way begun by Martin Luther when he nailed the 91 Theses on the wall. And one of the things we need to remember, get a picture of, and I even put a picture up there for you. This is a picture by Frans Hogenberg, and it is an engraving of Dutch iconoclasm. And I'll define iconoclasm in just a minute. This is a bunch of Dutch Christians going into a church and tearing things off the walls. So this is what might happen during the Reformation. But to understand this, we got to go back and we got to think a little bit and remember what was the state of worship before the Reformation. And we might think, of course, we tend to think that everything was always the same, that what we know now always was. But if you were a believer before the Reformation and you went to worship, which, by the way, was not at all certain, many people did not go to. It wasn't the case that everybody in the city went to church on Sunday, went to the Roman Catholic Church. Sometimes in some cities, very few people went. If you did go to the local Roman Catholic Church, what would you find there? What would the worship be like? That's a serious question. What do you know of the worship that you would have experienced before the Reformation? Daniel.
It was almost always in Latin.
Okay, so it would be quite confusing if you were not familiar with Latin, and most people were not. Right? So a lot of it was in Latin. What else?
Very structured.
Very structured. Highly liturgical. That's right. Karen. There was much to see. It was very involved. Robes and candles, the senses were all involved. Your nose got involved, your ears, your eyes. It was very an ornate worship.
Heather.
Oh yeah, none of that. Well, and that's really a kind way to put it, because you're assuming that there was actual teaching. And sometimes there might have been in some places, but often there wasn't. So not only was there no questioning, there wasn't even stuff given to the people that they could question. Because as Daniel said, often it was in a language you didn't know. So you would go to worship, you would sit while the liturgy was read in a language you didn't understand, often. By the way, this is where we get hocus pocus, right? So in the Roman Catholic Church, they would have the Mass, and at the beginning of the Mass, the Roman Catholic Church would say that this is turning into the body of Christ. And the priest would say, hoc est corpus meum, which is the magic phrase that turns this bread into the body of Christ. And all the people began to say, well, it's just like hocus pocus to me. So that's where that phrase comes from. They didn't even understand what was going on. They thought it was some magic phrase that the priest was uttering. Not only would you not understand, but more often than not, most of the service, the priest would have his back to you, and he'd be dealing with God this way. Sometimes he would be behind a curtain, and he would be, maybe you'd hear, maybe not. And so very little had to do with you. When there was singing, and there was singing, it was very often what we would call polyphonic singing. Very involved singing with maybe 16 parts. And if you think having 4 parts is hard to sing, have 16. There were also often, especially in big cities, very loud organs, right? And so as the Roman Catholic Church over the years developed this style of high liturgy, they also developed a sacramental soteriology. And by that I mean the Roman Catholic Church believed that it was this process of worship, and especially the process of the Mass, of sacrificing Christ and giving Him to you, that's what saved you. Right? And so this was what you would have experienced if you went to church before the Reformation. And so it might be interesting for you to know that of all the documents produced by the Reformation, much more is written about the sacraments than about the doctrine of justification. We tend to think about the Reformation like it was all doctrinal, like all about the Reformation, or all about the justification by faith and what Scripture is. But more often than not, when there was arguments in books being written, it was about worship. It was about the sacraments. It was about what worship should really look like. And so the Reformation became not just a reformation of doctrine, but primarily a reformation of worship, recapturing biblical worship. And so we want to talk about just a few basic ways in which they did that. The first way was to make worship conversational again. And what I mean by that is not that you would come into worship and just talk all the time, but this idea that worship is a dialogue between God and His people. And I hope that maybe you've noticed that when you're here on Sunday mornings, that God speaks in His Word, and then we speak back to Him in song. God speaks to us in the sermon, and then we speak back to Him, perhaps with our tithes and offerings. And there's a back and forth in Christian worship. We call that the dialogical principle, or just the conversational principle of worship. That was not the case before the Reformation. Before the Reformation, you sat there, and you simply received whatever God wanted to give you. But in Reformation, biblical worship, God's going, it's a back and forth conversation.
And it's not the case in a lot of churches today. Okay. People are singing up front, and then there's no
right.
back and forth. Singing, then
right. God. And you could seriously question whether we've regressed back into some of that sort of up front only type of worship in a lot of churches. If there is any dialogue between God and His people as a whole in a lot of churches, right? So worship became a conversational activity, and to do that, of course, we had to have God's word in the vulgar languages. I always like saying that. That's what they said. It was in the vulgar languages. So they took Latin, they took the Latin Bible, and they translated it. Martin Luther was the father of the German Bible. Wherever the Reformation went, people learned to read, and they learned to read the Bible, because finally the Bible was written in their language. And so not only was the Bible written in their language, for the first time you're able to hear the Word of God and understand it, now people are also preaching the Word of God. And they're preaching it very differently than was happening in the Roman Catholic Church, where there might be a short homily. Now the Word is being read and explained and pressed on to the hearts of the people. Right? And so it becomes a conversational type of worship, and they also reconfigured the Mass. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the Mass is an ongoing sacrifice, that we're sacrificing Christ again every week. And of course, we don't believe that. We believe that Jesus' sacrifice was a once for all. And so that one of the things that they reformed was to change the Mass, and they began to change. Sometimes they changed the word they used for it. It's interesting that Martin Luther always kept the word Mass, even though he didn't believe in the ongoing sacrifice. But we changed it to what we would call communion, or the celebration of the Lord's Supper, where we receive by faith, spiritually, we receive Christ. But we don't sacrifice Him again. Also in this idea of conversation is that the congregation began to have a really vital role in worship. If you were in worship before the Reformation happened, it really didn't matter whether you were there or not. Things were going to happen anyway. The choir was going to sing anyway. The priest was going to do his thing anyway. But as the Reformation began to blossom, we began to realize that everybody has a role to play in worship. You have a song to sing. You have a voice to sing it with. You're important in worship. And we saw a little bit of that this morning in the sermon. It was also very simple. It was very simple. So the next thing that marked Protestant Reformed worship in the Reformation was that it began to be very simple. And this is what is going on here. Where the Reformation would go and would take over a city, the Christians would go into the churches and they would tear down the pictures of the saints, the pictures of the angels. They would tear down pictures of Christ or the idols, or the three-dimensional items as well. And they would do a remodel of the church, a really radical remodel, so that in the end, what's left in the church, what's left are pews and a pulpit. Maybe a table on which to put the Lord's Supper. And all of a sudden, Protestant worship is radically different. There's very little to look at. There's very little to smell. You have to engage your mind to do this type of worship. So it's very simple. One writer put it this way. No ceremonial acts or gestures were permitted. No hymns were sung but those derived from a biblical source. And this is a little negative, but just to get the point of it. The bleak, stripped interior of the real Calvinist church is itself sacramental, a witness to the inadequacy of the human over against the divine. Wherever Calvinistic Reformed worship went, there were simple churches. There was simple worship. And that was on purpose. A few years ago, Ted Donnelly was speaking at the International Conference, and he made a big point about this. He said, in a Reformed Presbyterian church, there's no safety net. And you know what it means by that? When you come to worship here on Sunday morning, if you're not engaged and the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, there's no band. There's nothing else to look at. There's nothing else of interest here, is there? All there is a guy and he wears the same suit every week. It's quite boring. It's quite simple. And that's on purpose. We don't want a safety net. We don't want that. We want to come back to what is simple and conversational. And then finally we come to this, and this is what's going to take us to the next slide. They did these things, they made these changes because they believed not just that they were good ideas, but that they were absolutely required by the Word of God. They believed that worship was not up to us. We are not allowed to develop worship however we want. We're not allowed to do whatever we want in worship because God's Word regulates His worship. And that's where we want to go next and consider some of the principles that come from this. So here are some verses to look up. So if you have your Bible, maybe four different people could... I'll let you read that real quick. We'll come to that story here in just a minute. Okay. If you don't get it yet, it's fine. So everybody pick... excuse me. The frog. Everybody pick a verse and we'll read these verses here. Would somebody read for us Deuteronomy 12:32? Okay, this is the one we read just a few minutes ago at the beginning of the lesson. Here in the passage, God is warning His people. And He's saying, I'm about to do a great thing. I'm going to give you the promised land. You're going to drive the people out. But I need you to be careful. I want you to be careful. When you're in the promised land, don't go and ask what everybody else is doing. Don't try to worship Me the way they worship their gods. Don't kind of make a big mess of things. Just do what I tell you to do. And of course, Israel did that and everything was happy and fine for the rest of the Old Testament. Or not, and the reality was that Israel did exactly what God warned them not to do, is that they often would go and say, hey, we're worshiping God. They're worshiping this way. Let's kind of combine them. Let's put them together and come up with our own thing. And God deals with them very strongly. In fact, I don't have this passage down, but if you go to 1 Kings 17, which is the passage where God is cutting off the northern kingdom, and He says, you're not My people anymore. The reason He gives for that is worship. You did not worship Me the way I told you to worship, and you are not My people anymore. It was very serious. And to show the seriousness of it, let's go to Exodus. Let's go first to Leviticus 10. Let's do that. Who's got Leviticus 10? Sam. Okay. So we have a joke up here about Nadab and Abihu. It's sort of funny, but it's actually a really serious event, isn't it? Nadab and Abihu, what was their job? They were priests. And they had an idea one day. Let's go and do this other thing for God. And it says, unauthorized fire. We're going to offer unauthorized fire to God. Do you know what that means? Neither do I. We don't know exactly what they did. Whatever they did, it wasn't authorized. That's the point. It's probably not like they did something horrible. It's probably not like they did some horrible thing like sacrifice a child or something like that. They just did something God didn't tell them to do. They did something that probably wasn't even prohibited. It simply wasn't commanded. And out of the altar came fire that consumed them before the Lord. And Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near Me, I will be sanctified, or I will be considered holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And so this is a serious thing. When God says, I want you to worship Me a particular way, He wasn't just blowing smoke. He was blowing fire. He's very serious about it. And he commands His people to do exactly what He says. So let's go back then to a more familiar passage, maybe Exodus 20, a couple verses from the Ten Commandments. Who's got that? Everybody always picks like the same verse. All right, Candace, thanks. I want to make a quick point that the first two commandments are different commandments. Commandment number one says, you will have no other gods before Me. That's God saying, you will worship Me and not other gods. The second commandment, God says, you will not worship Me in a worldly way. The second commandment is not differentiating. When God says you will not make for yourself a carved image, he's saying you will not make of me a carved image. He's not differentiating. He's not saying he's not repeating the first commandment, in other words. He's saying when you worship me, you're not going to worship me with a picture. You're not going to make an image of anything and bow down to it and say, this is your God. And of course, Israel did that, and they obeyed the commandment perfectly, and everything was fine. Or they made a golden calf just a few weeks later, and then what did they say? What did Aaron say about that golden calf? This is your God who brought you out of Egypt. And God dealt with the people rather severely that day. They did this, the very thing. And so here's another way of saying it. You cannot worship God according to however you think is best. You can't do it. If you say to me, well, I just think I would be able to worship better if I had something to bow down to, if I had an image to look at that kind of represented God, I'd be able to worship better. We would say, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You can't determine worship based on what would help you. Right? You determine worship based on what God said is good and right and true and nothing else. And so let's make it a slightly broader principle. Who's got John 14:6? Another very familiar verse. Go ahead, Heather.
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Okay. So what we're teaching now is called the regulative principle of worship. And let me read to you a statement of what that actually is. So this is from the Westminster Confession. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Scripture. That's what we mean when we say the regulative principle. God has told us how to worship him. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. You can just do it. Right? And we'll talk about why we should be happy about that in just a minute. Now, this is what, sometimes I've heard this put in terms of a green light and a red light principle of worship. The red light, so this would be the red light principle, that if God doesn't tell you to do it, you can't do it. The Lutheran way of worship, as Martin Luther began to establish his own theology of worship, was much more of a green light, or maybe like a yellow light of worship, which is, if God doesn't prohibit it, then you can do it in worship. And far and away, this is the idea of worship that reigns in the American church today. We can do anything we want if God didn't prohibit it. If God didn't say, I can't do it, then I can do it. And this is where all manners of silliness enter into worship. And we won't go through them. You've been in churches that have all sorts of things that they've just invented. We're going to have, I won't get into it. I'm going to offend somebody. But you understand what I'm saying. This is so we're focusing on the red light principle, which is a negative way of putting it, but we'll see why it's good in just a minute, versus the green light. And there's going to be a lot of people, maybe even some of you here tonight, that don't like this idea. You don't like the idea that worship is defined by God alone and we're not allowed to add anything to the recipe. But let me just point out from John 14:6, which we just read, that not only does God regulate worship, God regulates any approach to him. Anytime someone approaches God, how do they have to come, according to John 14:6? They have to come through Jesus. Is there any other way to be saved other than by Jesus Christ? No. Is there any other path to the Father other than Jesus Christ? No. So we would say that God is a regulating God. Whenever somebody approaches him, they approach by his path. He says, my path is Jesus Christ. You come to me through Jesus, or you don't come to me at all. Why would it be any different when we approach God in worship? Whenever somebody approaches God, he is the one calling those shots. He's the one saying, you may approach me this way and this way only. If somebody were to say, well, I'm going to come to God through Jesus and Buddha, I'm going to add to it a little bit, we'd go back to Deuteronomy 12 and say, doesn't work. It's only through Christ. It's Christ alone or not at all. And so it is in worship. If we were to say, well, we'll do the things God tells us to do. We'll preach, we'll sing, we'll pray, and we'll have a puppet show. We would say, well, no. No. You can't add to that. That's not your right. That's not your job. I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend. I was trying not to use examples. But, yes, Sean.
So, with the Catholics, you can approach God
Right? Right? Right. I mean, they might not use those words, but their theology would point in that direction. Right? And so their worship would point in the similar direction, that you go and you're much more of an observer, and you're just receiving what God gives through this mediator who's not even Christ. I can't answer that question. That's an interesting question. I don't know. Daniel, let me keep moving. Okay. So this is the principle, the regulative principle of worship. We see it laid out in several verses. And then I just wanted to back it up with the bigger picture that God is a regulating God. That God is a God who says, if you're going to come to me, you come to me through Christ or not at all. Why is that a good thing? Why is John 14:6, which at first glance seems very exclusionary, if you come through Jesus or not, no one comes to the Father except through me, why is that a good thing? Yeah. What would happen any other path that you took? You would be offering strange fire in a sense, and you would be bringing your own sinfulness to God, and that's not going to work on the last day. So it's a good thing. It's a gracious thing when God says, you come to me through Jesus. He's not being mean. He's being kind. He's saying there's one path. There's only one path. I'm telling you what it is. I'm being nice to you. Come this way. And so when we come to worship and we begin to sort of buck against the idea that we can't do whatever we want, we should come back to the idea of salvation, which is pictured in worship. And rather than being upset that we can't do all that we want to do in worship, we should be glad that God told us how to do it. Because what would happen if he left it up to us? It would be ridiculous. If he left worship up to us, we'd all be fighting all the time about it, right? And you have been in, or you know of churches that have so-called worship wars. If you're not going to take the word of God at face value and do what he says to do, you're going to end up arguing about it, and somebody's desire is going to win the day. So you're going to have worship wars, and then you're going to end up in, like we said, all sorts of silliness. So what do we do then with this regulative principle? In a Reformed church, what do we do with the regulative principle? Let me just make one point before I kind of go through these points, which is that all Reformed churches believe in the regulative principle of worship. We are not, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America is not the only Reformed church. There are many Reformed denominations and churches, and they all believe this. And we could say strongly enough that if they don't believe this, it's not a Reformed church. It's something else. It could still be a true church, but it's not a Reformed church. We apply the regulative principle by singing only the Psalms and not using instruments in worship. That's how we understand the Word of God to teach. We don't see, this is not a lesson on psalm singing, though. You'll have to come back for a different time or ask me questions. But this is the foundation of why we do those things. Why don't we sing hymns? God didn't tell us to write any hymns to him. And he gave us 150 perfectly good ones and said, sing these. That's the base. Because he says, if you're going to come to me, I'll tell you how to come. God never said, write me new songs. Jesus didn't write new songs. Why don't we use instruments in worship? Because instruments were tied to the sacrificial system, and in the New Testament church, they did not worship with instruments because God didn't tell them to do it. When they used instruments in the Old Testament, it was because God said to do it. And when he didn't say to do it, we don't do it. Right? The point I'm making is all Reformed churches believe this. We apply it in this way. But I want you to understand that we have the foundation and share that foundation with other Reformed churches who might disagree with us on how we apply it. All right, let me keep moving. So, what do we do with this regular principle of worship, especially as we live it out, singing psalms without instruments and doing what we would see as fairly simple things in worship? Well, we should avoid both pride and embarrassment. As we think about our worship, as we think about the fact that our worship is very distinct, let's be honest, it's very distinct from every other church in town. Nobody else, well, except for the one on 9th Street, nobody else does this. It's very distinct. Anybody who comes and visits, you know what it's like if you've ever brought a visitor, right? Some of you have warned them beforehand. I've got to warn you. You might have even used that word. I need to tell you what you're about to experience is not. We should not be embarrassed by this. We should be excited to offer to people a biblical way to worship, a simple, God-pleasing way to worship. But we should also not be proud. when we talk to other people about the and kind of compare churches and things like that, we should be able to hold our convictions with grace and not believe that somehow our church is better, qualitatively better than other churches. All churches are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we do what's right in worship, we still do it with sinful hearts. And we still need Jesus Christ to cover our worship with his blood. So we need to avoid both pride and embarrassment. As we avoid embarrassment, one of the things we can do or should do is celebrate the safety of regulated worship. You might not have thought about this lately, especially if you've been in a Reformed Presbyterian church for a while, but it is nice to be here where you don't have to worry about things. You don't have to come on Sunday morning wondering what new song I'm going to have to learn. Well, maybe you do. Actually, there's still 150. We're still working to learn them. But you don't have to wonder, am I going to be asked to sing something I don't understand or that I really disagree with? It's very safe to be here. So even if you don't fully agree with why we sing the Psalms and why we don't use instruments, you have to agree that it's quite safe. All we're doing is singing God's Word. We can't go wrong. Now, you might not like what it says sometimes. There are some psalms that are hard to stomach. That's not God's problem. That's your problem, right? So we work through that individually. But we should be glad as we come to worship. I'm coming to worship here. We're going to sing the Word. We're going to hear the Word. Jared's going to preach the Word. If he's wrong, we have a confession that can smack him down. This is a safe place to worship God. And we need that because our God is a consuming fire. And to worship him wrongly is a serious thing. And so we've made some jokes about these things, but there are many churches who don't care what God says about worship. They don't want to know what God says. They want to do what they want to do. That is a dangerous place to be. So we should just be glad that we're safe. Even if you don't agree with exactly how we do it, you can be glad that it's safe to be here. That God, even if we have more freedom than we're using, which I don't agree with, but even if that's the case, we're safe. We're giving to God what he wants, and we should be glad for that. Thirdly, and this is just a repetition of a previous point, we should be grateful that God hasn't let us decide. When we talk to other people, like, don't you have instruments in worship? Don't you get to sing all the cool songs that we hear on the radio? It's like, we should be glad that God didn't leave this up to us. No, we don't. We don't think God left much up to us. There are a few things he left up to us. How many songs we sing? Right? How long's the sermon? Do we turn on the air conditioning? There are a few little things that God leaves up to us. We call those circumstances of worship. But by and large, we should be glad that God has not left up to us the big decisions because we would, as we all know, mess that up greatly. Fourthly, we should enjoy the simple majesty of worship in a Reformed church. It is simple here. It's quite simple. And I'm for several years, even as a pastor, I was embarrassed by that. I was embarrassed knowing. I used to lead worship. I know how to have a guitar in my hand and get people excited and to bring people here and say, this is it. I used to sort of be embarrassed or even apologetic. But I'm not anymore. This is a place, though it's simple, it can be majestic at the same time. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to have lots of lights or smoke and mirrors or even the newest songs. It just doesn't. We come here and the Word of God is sufficient. And God meets with us. We should just be glad for that. We should enjoy the simplicity of worship in a Reformed church. And with that, we should recognize that simple worship requires more of you. If you're going to come and worship here, one of the ways that you enjoy the worship is that you have to be engaged. I mean, you know the different. You know what it's like if you've been in different churches. You know that most of the modern praise songs are very easy to learn and very easy to sing. Lots of repetition, often, not always. Very easy. Right, but what's it like to sing a psalm? If you're not paying attention, you're not getting it. If you're not really, you got to work. And often it takes not just a day or a week, it takes sort of months to get used to singing this new type of song. So if we're going to enjoy being a regulated church or a Reformed church, we should commit ourselves to worshiping as well as we can. That doesn't mean we're ever going to do it perfectly. It doesn't mean that if you kind of forgot and weren't paying attention for a line, God's now mad at you and is going to send out strange fire, or his own strange fire. But it does mean that we should commit to working hard to worship well. It's simple, which requires things of us. But in the end, we're giving to God worship that he loves. We're doing things that we know he wants us to do. And we've excluded everything else. And we should be glad for that. And not prideful, because God's the one who's done it all and taught us what to do. All right. For once, I ended almost on time. Any questions or thoughts? So regulative principles, the big picture, and then how we work it out. Daniel.
Not only are we not allowed to innovate in the elements of worship, but also in the different forms of worship we see throughout the course of the biblical record. We're only allowed to use the form of worship that's appropriate to our time. We can't jump backwards to the earlier one or forwards to the later one.
Yes. The only later one is going to be heaven.
Right.
Yeah. But yes. Yeah, I agree with everything you just said. Yeah, that's helpful. Thanks, Candace.
I would just say that another blessing of sort of forced simplicity is that, and also singing the word of God, is that something we can share with Christians around the world.
Right. That's right. We made that last year. I went to our local pastors' meeting, and some of you know this. I brought a bunch of psalters and gave them out, and we sang psalms together, and they loved it. They thought it was really groovy, and were appreciative for the psalms. And I made the point, or at least I made it privately. I don't remember, but I made the point that as we talk about unity in the church, we should highlight the psalms as a real source of unity, because if the church can't worship together, it's not going to be unified. And what is the one songbook that the church is ever going to agree on? Can you imagine all the churches in the world ever agreeing on one particular hymn book, or one particular set of songs that they're going to sing? Not in my life could I imagine that if it's not the Psalms. It's the only one we're ever going to agree. Like, yeah, we can all sing this. That's so, if we believe in the unity of the church, then we should push this as one of those ways to be unified. So our hope, our desire is that this distinctive of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that we sing only psalms, is not a distinctive in another generation or two, if God wants to take that long. Our hope is that all the churches will figure this out. Like, we need to return to biblical worship. And so people will say, well, you sing psalms just like all the other churches in town. Yes, that's our prayer. Absolutely. So it's good to make the point that although we look really weird right now, we're still in the majority, if you count the whole era of the New Covenant Church. So, Kim.
One thing I was thinking, and I've had this conversation with someone, is that the Word of God cannot get lost in our sermons, because it is in every aspect of it.
Right.
So I just think sometimes of the mega churches,
well put. Yeah. Heather.
I was also thinking of the analogy about being thankful that the Lord has told us what he wants.
Yeah.
I think your marriage is kind of the analogy, because oftentimes we're like, well, just tell me what you want. Like, I can't read your mind.
Right.
And God has been good enough to tell us what
right.
he wants.
Right.
Not make us read his mind.
Amen. That's right, Jeremiah.
So, I mean, one of the struggles I've had, mm-hmm. that sings hymns is the whole trying to process the hymn and mm-hmm. actually see whether the theology is sound.
Sure.
But beyond that, one of the things I realized was if you just randomly open to a few hymns and pick out the themes in that hymn, and you randomly open to the psalms, the five psalms, and pick out the themes, you're going to get a very different story. So it's not always even whether it's accurate, it's just being exposed to the full character.
I said this wasn't a lesson on the Psalms, so we won't get into it too much, but it is, they are different. They are different than the hymns that men write when they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. There are no hymns, or especially like modern praise songs that I'm aware of, where we sing about God knocking somebody's teeth out. Right? That's not on K-Love. as far as I know. That we do in Psalm 3. And it's serious. And you wouldn't write that. You wouldn't do it if you weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Psalms have more to give than the hymns that people would write. So let me end on a positive note. We love all this. Hopefully we do. We're growing in our love for regulated worship, for reformed worship. We also love other churches. And we appreciate them. And the fact that they don't worship the same and we disagree on this principle doesn't mean we can't fellowship with them, doesn't mean we can't appreciate them. So we can, as we talk with others, we need to hold these convictions with grace and with joy. I think the best way to invite people to church and to talk about our worship is not through argument, but through telling people how glad you are. How glad you are to be here. How safe it is, how joyful it is to be in simple worship. And that's the better way, rather than kind of having a tug of war with people. It just usually doesn't work. So I loaded your gun for it, but I want you not to fire it at people. I want you to go with joy. David. Right.
Like if the church, they were offering up hymns and God sent fireball, I would understand why, right? But should I think the Native and Abihu would have been a more generous light?
Probably.
You get what I'm saying?
Probably. I mean, they disobeyed God, and they paid the greatest price for it. But they might have done it. We don't know, but they might have done it with the most sincere of intentions. And that makes that story even more weighty. And so, yeah, we can have maybe a slightly better attitude toward Nadab and Abihu. They were still serving God. If they didn't want to serve God, they'd be off playing hooky from work, right? They're in the service of God. They just had a good idea. Or bad one, it doesn't matter. It's had an idea. We're not allowed to have ideas here. I'm just kidding. Don't quote me on that. Okay. When it comes to worship, we're not allowed to innovate. That's the idea. Keith. Right.
That really is what it comes down to.
Right.
If I were God, this is the way I would want to be worshipped. So yeah. Certainly God must feel the same way.
Right. Yeah, that's one way to put it. When you really know him well. That's good. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we are so glad to worship you. We're so glad to be able to worship you for the shed blood of Christ that ushers us into the gates of heaven every Sunday morning. We're so glad that you have drawn us to yourself through the one way of Jesus Christ, and that you've told us how to worship you. We thank you for that. Lord, we are in danger, I think, often of being prideful, of looking down on other churches. We don't want to do that, Lord, but we are glad. We are so thankful to worship you simply and with your word at the center of what we do. So help us to be joyful, to work hard at worshiping you well, but not to bring these things to our friends and to other churches in prideful ways. Lord, we do pray that there would be a great revival of psalm singing in your church today. We pray that there would be a revival, not just of psalm singing, but of biblical, Bible-centered worship. There's so many churches that would be so blessed just to sing your word and to read it more often and to pray through it and to preach it. Lord, we pray that there would be a great revival of Bible-centered worship, and that you would maintain us in that, that you would maintain our worship as a Bible-centered place. And we pray for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.